Father, that even as we sing these words, that you have called us to yourself. You've called us to salvation. Father, we thank you that you have done this. Father, that you have offered forgiveness freely, that you have given grace. Father, you say that your word is good for teaching and for correction, for training. Father, that it makes us wise for salvation. So Father, as we delve into your word, as we study, would you do these things in us? Would you do these things for us? Father, show us what you have for us today. Convict our hearts and draw us to you. We love you. We praise you. It's for your name. Amen. All right. Well, we are going to continue in our study of Genesis, kind of. We're going to do this by looking at Romans, but before we get there, I do want to recap a bit of where we have been. And so just as a reminder from last week, Pastor Nick looked at Genesis 12, 15, and 17, and really looked at the covenant of God from God's side. So not what Abraham had to do, not what Abraham's response was, but simply what was God's covenant to his people? What was God's promise? And so throughout last week, we saw that God first offered this invitation to follow him. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, he calls Abram and says, leave your land, leave your family, leave where you are and go to this place that I will show you. Go to this place that I have for you, and makes this promise. Makes this promise saying, I will make your name great. I will give you land. I will give you, family. I will give you offspring greater than you can count. And then he says, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And he makes this promise and invites him to follow. And then in Genesis 15, we looked at the confirmation of this promise, or rather a securing of the promise, where God makes the covenant with Abraham, but it's this one-sided covenant where God says, I will do this. I will accomplish this. I will be faithful to my word. And we saw that it was something to reassure Abraham as Abraham looked and said, all I have is this person of my household. There's no heir. I have no family of my own that you have promised. And we see that God reassures Abraham in the midst of his doubt. And that ultimately, we see in verse 6 of chapter 15, it says that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so this was centered around belief and not action. And then in Genesis 17, we saw a seal or a sign of God saying, this is the outward sign of my covenant with you. The external sign of my covenant with you. So this wasn't, it wasn't the thing that saved, but it was something that showed. And so they were given this sign in Genesis 17. And so before we get into Romans, I just want to read again Genesis 12. I want to look at some of Abraham's response, and then we'll jump into Romans and we'll see how it ties in. So Genesis 12, 1 and following. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh, At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. There he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Before we really get into this, there are a few things I want to draw out that will, I think, become evident as we go, but I want to point them out before we really get started. And it's just a few things involved in God's call to Abram, in God's call that he placed on Abram's life. And the first one is that it required some sacrifice on Abram's part. And so Abram was called to leave his land, to leave his family, to leave his father's family, in pursuit of this promise that God had given him. And so Abram was called to leave what is comfortable in pursuit of a greater promise, in pursuit of a greater reality for him. God said, I will do these things, but you go. And so Abram leaves as an act of faith and an act of obedience. And some of the things in the passage that I really do think are important in regards to Abram's response to God. So God has said, I invite you to come, leave your family, leave your home, go to the land that I will show you. And the first is that Abram does it. Abram takes all that he has. He takes his wife, his family, some of his possessions, and he goes. And he gathered them together. They left and they set out to this land that he wasn't even really sure how far he was going. You know, God said, go to the land that I will show you. And so Abram just goes. And I think that's an important thing to realize. Like sometimes God is going to call us to things and he's not going to tell us what the outcome is or how long it's going to take. He simply says, I want you to go. I want you to act. I want you to do this. And we step out in faith. And so Abram responds and he goes. And I think the other thing, and if you've been getting these emails from Pastor Nick and connecting the Sundays to Sundays and looking at these devotionals, we saw it in that, and it's kind of in the latter part of this passage. In verse 7 of Genesis 12 says, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. And so here you have God confirming, this is what I have for you. This is what I'm giving to you. This is where you will be going. And so he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Abram responds in faith. He packs up his belongings and he goes. And at the end of that journey, or when he comes to that place where God says, this is what I have for you. Here is the land. Abram pauses to give thanks and praise to God. He worships God in response to what God has shown him. And again, just personally, I think oftentimes I will ask for something. I will pray and I'll say, God, will you do this? And God faithfully responds. And it's not always my first instinct to go back to God and say, God, thank you for what you have done. God, you have done this. We give you praise. We give you thanks. And it's just a reminder of how faith acts in the life of Abram. And so in Abram's life, faith first and foremost resulted in obedience to follow God. And it resulted in a heart of worship to thank and praise God for what he had done. And so these are two marks of faith that I do think are really important in Abram's life, just in these opening verses of Genesis 12. Now, I love Scripture. And here's one of the things I love about Scripture. Scripture oftentimes explains itself. It takes a story, it takes a passage, and later on we find another passage that explains it, that talks through it, and that's what we're going to do. Because Paul in Romans, in Galatians, the author of Hebrews, all over the New Testament, you see Abram pointed to as a man of faith. And so we're going to jump into the book of Romans, and that's where we'll spend the bulk of our time today. But I wanted to recap by showing just some of these responses in Abram's life in Genesis 12. But I want to look now at Romans, and we'll be in Romans 4. We'll be in Romans 4, where Paul does really a pretty brilliant thing in that he says, God is righteous. Here's what God's standard is. Here is God's righteousness. And let me show it to you in the life of Abraham. And so first we see God's righteousness illustrated in Abraham's life. And the first thing we see is that he is not justified by works. He's not justified by his obedience. And I guess, back up, before we really press forward, I want to clarify terms. This term, justified, is going to show up in Paul's letter over and over and over and over again. And so when Paul says that we have been justified or we have not been justified, he is saying that God has made us righteous in his sight. God has done a work in our lives, done something that he has done. God is the justifier. God makes us righteous before him, not as a result of what we do, but because of what he has done. All right? And so God justifies. God declares us righteous in his sight. And the first thing we see is it's not as a result of our works. Turn with me to Romans 4. It'll be on the screen. Romans 4, starting in verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. And we'll come back to that. That's kind of a key phrase in this opening part of Romans 4, this God justifies the ungodly. We'll come back around to that. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And Paul opens this chapter really by kind of taking the negative approach. He says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. And so he says, what would happen? He says, what would happen if this wasn't true? So God justifies us by faith. We believe in Christ for our salvation, and God declares us righteous. And he says, what happens if we don't believe that? So what if it was by works? What if our righteousness was earned by what we did? And he says, Abraham, if he was justified by works, he has something to boast about. He has something to glory in, to revel in, to say, I have done this. I have earned this. I deserve this because of what I have done. And even as he begins the thought, he cuts it off and says, but not before God. But not before God. And we might be able to entertain thoughts of boasting, before others, to say, look at what I have done, look at what I have accomplished, we might be able to entertain these thoughts of boasting, of saying, I deserve this, I have earned this, this is mine. In secret, in our own thoughts, in the way that we think and process and live our lives, we might be able to entertain those thoughts of boasting in those places for a time. But Paul says, not before God. Not before God, whose standard is absolute righteousness. Both external in what we do and internal in how we think. God's standard is absolute, complete, total righteousness, of which we fall short. And so Paul says, if it was by works, if it was by doing something, maybe we could boast, but not before God. And then Paul asks a question that I think is all too important and far too easy to overlook. All too important and far too easy to overlook. Paul responds to his own thinking where he's like, what if Abraham was justified by works, he could boast, but not before God. And then he says, what does the scripture say? What does the scripture say? Paul doesn't take time to say, well, I think that this is how it would be, or I think that this is the right way to think, or I think this. But rather, Paul says, what does scripture say? What does scripture have to say about this? And before we get into what scripture has to say, I just want to consider the implications of this simple question. One, in speaking like this, Paul is saying, what does the scripture say? Almost giving it personhood, giving it some kind of personification of life. And he says, the scripture speaks. But he doesn't separate it. He says, the scriptures say. And so for him, God speaking and God's word saying is the same thing. Whether it be an audible voice from God, but rather he says, this word of God is the authority by which God speaks. And so when he considers the truth of faith, the truth of being justified by righteousness apart from, or by faith apart from works, he says, what does scripture say? And this to him is the same as God audibly speaking and saying, I have said this, because that's what this is. The written word of God to us. But the other thing that Paul is stating here is, what does the scripture say? He could have said, what was said when it spoke back then? He could have said, what did God say to Abraham? But rather he says, what does the scripture say now? In this present tense, reminding again that God is actively speaking to us now through his written word. God is speaking to us actively. And so he says, the scripture is my authority. The scripture is where I go to see what God has to say and to understand that God is still speaking. The story of Abraham wasn't something that was said at one point, and that's great, but it's something that speaks even now. What does the scripture say? What does the scripture say? And this is where he goes. He says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. This word counted again is really an important word. In financial terms, this is Paul saying, God has given you credit to your account. God has given what was lacking in your account. It is credited to us. And so the righteousness that we lack in and of ourselves because of sin, the righteousness that we can't attain, God says, because of faith in the promise of Christ, I have given it to your account. I have credited it to your account. So when I look at those who believe in Christ, When I look at those who believe in Christ, I see the righteousness of my Son. I see the righteousness of my Son. And he goes on and just explains kind of the difference between these things. He says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. They're not counted as gift, but his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And again, Paul is simply saying that if this righteousness was by works, if it was something that could be earned, then we do in fact deserve it. But that is not the reality. In fact, that word gift is the same word for grace in the Greek language. And so it could easily be read, the one who works, his wages are not counted as a grace, as grace to him, but as what is his due, his deserved outcome of his work. And Paul says, if it was works, then it's not God's grace. And if it's not by God's grace, then Christ sacrifices for nothing. He says it explicitly elsewhere, but here he's making this argument that it's not as a result of works. It's not something we can earn. It's not something we deserve. It's something that by faith is given to us. By faith is given. And then he goes from Abram to David and uses a quote from the Psalms. He says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord does not count his sin. Believers, do we remember this reality that we are, just in standing before God, forgiven, blessed above all else? This is the blessing that we have been given. And so Paul, in these first 8 verses of Romans 4, he breaks apart this idea that righteousness could come by works. He says, this is not possible. It can't be done. And second, he says that it's not by circumcision. And so as we were reminded, the story of Abraham in Genesis 12, he receives this calling. In 15, it's confirmed. God gives the covenant. And in chapter 17, God gives him the sign of circumcision. And he says, this is your sign. This is what you are to do. And Paul says, our salvation, our righteousness, being counted before God, forgiven, has nothing to do with this sign of circumcision. And to argue this point, or to make this point, Paul appeals primarily to a timeline. And so turn the next section of Romans 4, if my clicker will work. No? There it is. Except, yes, there we go. Romans 4, 9 through 10 and following says, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And so Paul kind of makes this almost legal argument where he says, circumcision is not the thing that saved Abraham. Circumcision wasn't the means by which God brought this salvation. In fact, the salvation and righteousness that Abraham had happened before he was circumcised. And so, if Abram was saved by faith, was righteous by faith before circumcision, then circumcision had nothing to do with his righteousness. That is the argument that Paul is making. He says, how then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before. And so he received the sign of circumcision as a seal, as a confirmation, saying, God saying, I have done, I will do, this is my promise. But circumcision wasn't the grounds of our justification, nor was it the source. It was merely a sign. One commentator used this to also illustrate the same idea with baptism, and saying that we believe God, are forgiven, and then we're baptized. Baptism didn't have anything to do with the salvation. It was a sign afterwards. And so we are not saved by works. It's not something we do. It's not something we earn or can do a little thing and then be circumcised and be righteous before him. It's not about that. It's about God doing this work. It's about God doing this work. The second, or this last piece, is similar to the circumcision. It's the law. Abraham was not justified by the law. Paul makes this argument in the next several verses. Did I put that? I did not put that verse in there. That's just fine. Romans. Oh, look at that. Thanks, Paul. Romans 4:11 and following, nope, that's not what I want. Just kidding. Getting confused. Okay. Verse 13 of chapter 4. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs of faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, primarily because it's not in the Genesis narrative. Paul makes this argument that we are not saved by works of the law. Abraham wasn't saved by works of the law. And he was doing that primarily to address the Roman church and where they were at that time. The law is not in the Abraham narrative at all. It comes later with Moses. And so I'm really not going to spend any time at all. It's just similar to these arguments. Paul is basically breaking down the thinking, saying it wasn't as a result of his obedience. This righteousness of Abraham wasn't a result of his works or obedience. The righteousness wasn't a result of circumcision. It wasn't a result of the law. But it was a result of his faith. Abraham was counted righteous before God by faith. Counted righteous before God by faith. And I want to read verses 16 through 21. 16 through 21 of Romans 4. That is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so your offspring shall be. He did not weaken in faith, but when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And so Paul brings this argument about Abraham's faith to a close in regards to Abraham. He says it wasn't by works, it wasn't by obedience that he was righteous. It wasn't by wasn't by circumcision that he was righteous. It wasn't by the law. He was made righteous by faith. He was made righteous by faith. And shows two attributes that Abraham may have likely had in mind as Abraham contemplated what God could do. The first of these attributes is God's power. Look in verse 17, latter half of 17. In the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Abraham's faith wasn't based in some ethereal unknown, but it was based in the fact that he knew that God was powerful. His faith was based on this fact that God can make the living dead again. And he brings into existence something out of nothing. And these are two things which really plague our society as things that we don't know what to do with. How do we cope with death? How do we cope with nothingness? We don't know how to do these things, and yet God has power over both of them. And so Abram's faith wasn't based in nothing, but it was based in this reality that God has power over the things that bring us greatest fear. God has power over death, over nothingness. So Abram's faith was based in God's power and in God's faithfulness. Look again at verse 19. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And so Abraham knows. Abraham says, God, you have promised this, you have declared this, you have given this, you said you will do this. And so I believe that you will. And so I believe that you will. And so Abram was counted as righteous, not because of these things, but because of belief in the promise of God. And so first, as we have looked at God's righteousness illustrated in Abraham, we're going to step back in the book of Romans to chapter 3 and see how God's righteousness is revealed in Christ. So God illustrates his righteousness in Abraham, but it is revealed in Christ. Revealed in Christ. And the first thing he says, we'll be in Romans 3, 21 through 24 to start, but the first thing he says is he tells us the source of our righteousness and confirms this. Romans 3, 21 through 24. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And so, again, making this argument, making this point that the law isn't what gives righteousness, but it bears witness to it. It tells us about it. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He shows us the source of our righteousness. And what is it? We are justified by his grace as a gift. The source of our righteousness is God's grace given freely. God's grace given freely. And next, Paul goes on and says, what is the ground of our justification? So he tells us the source of our righteousness is God, is his grace. And what is the ground of this justification? Where does it ultimately come from? Do I have that verse? Yeah, that's the one I want. Verse 24. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The ground of our justification is Christ and his cross. The ground of our justification, the way in which God has done his work, the fulfillment of the promise is through Christ on the cross, bearing on himself the sins of us all. And this is where I want to jump back into that verse in chapter 4. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as a righteousness. I just want us to pause and remember again. This was our reality. And maybe for some of us is our reality that at one time we were ungodly. That at one time we were in rebellion against God, unforgiven because we didn't believe. Because we were hoping in our works. We were basing our righteousness in something apart from God's gift. And at one time we were ungodly, but Paul says, God justifies the ungodly. And our faith is credited as righteousness. And so the source of our righteousness is the grace of God. The ground of our justification is the cross of Christ. But then Paul goes on to say that he is the propitiation for our sins. The propitiation for our sins. Verses 25 through 26. Whom God displayed publicly, speaking of Christ, as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. You see, our sin poses a problem to the righteousness of God. Not in the sense that God can't deal with it, but in the sense that God has to. God can't just pass over our sin. God can't just look away. He can't simply sweep it under a rug and forget about it. It has to be dealt with. It has to be dealt with. And God's response to dealing with our sin is not to punish us outright. Not to find us in the midst of our sin and say, well, there's no hope for you. No, he finds us in the midst of our sin. He sees us in the midst of our sin. And even as we've talked about in Genesis, from the moment of the fall and before, God knew and he had a plan. He set forth Christ to say, this is my sacrifice. This is who will take the penalty, who will bear my wrath entirely. And so the wrath that was due us when we sinned, when we rebelled against God, all of God's wrath that was deserved by us, that we had earned, God says, in grace, I'm giving you forgiveness and I'm putting my wrath on Christ. And this word propitiation, it really does mean all of these things, that God took on himself his wrath because he needed it done. He is too holy to just have sin there. And so it was necessary that this be dealt with. It also, it's God needs to do it. It's not that works as an option for us, but we cannot earn this. God says, I am far too holy for you to earn this. I'm far too great. I'm far too majestic for you to earn this. And so God does the work. God accomplishes the work in Christ. God does all of this as taking on his own wrath on himself, giving us forgiveness as we believe in him. And as we come to the end of our passage in Romans, Paul reminds us of something. That the promise that was given Abraham, the promise that said, through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. Christ is the fulfillment of that promise. Christ is the fulfillment of that promise. And Christ must be the object of our faith. Christ must be the object of our faith. Look with me at the last few verses of Romans 4. Romans 4:23 through 25. But the word the words, "It was counted to him," speaking of Abraham, "were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." You see, Paul says all of these things that have been true about Abraham, that his righteousness wasn't a result of works, that it wasn't an external thing, that it wasn't a result of all of this. Paul says all of that was true for Abraham is true for us. That righteousness doesn't come by works, doesn't come by effort, isn't deserved, but it's freely given as a gift when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. And so what do we do with all of this? What does it mean for us? And I have a couple things. One, if you are sitting here today and you're hearing all of these things, I want to say clearly, Scripture says, we read it and kind of didn't spend much time on it, but Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so Scripture is clear that all of us are in this place where we deserve God's wrath that was placed on Christ. We deserve it. We have earned it. We have gained it by our sin. And that is the reality of our lives, that because of the fall, we are sinners. But there's hope against all hope, and that Christ has died to bear the penalty for that sin. And God says, if you believe in him, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so the offer of salvation is clear. It is evident. And so we are sinners, because if you believe in my son, if you place your in my son, knowing that you can't save yourselves, that you're no longer trusting in works, that you trust in Christ alone for salvation. It is freely given and freely offered, and we believe in him, we repent of our sins, and where we believe in him, God credits it to us as perfect righteousness. Not the partial righteousness that maybe we feel like we can muster on our own, but absolute perfect righteousness. And so if you are here today and this is not true of you, that you have not believed in Christ for the salvation of your sins, I plead with you, do not leave here today without dealing with this before God. But if you are here and you say, yeah, I know all this, I've done all this, I'm familiar with this story, I know, I would ask you, what is your faith doing? You see, our faith gives us this, brings about this righteousness. God says, it is by faith in this. For by grace you have been saved through faith. But as we look at Abraham, he didn't stay where he was and say, you know what? God, I believe you, and I'm going to wait right here until you tell me where that land is at. I believe you, but I'm going to wait here until you give me my heir and you show me the promise fulfilled. I'm just going to wait for you to do this. No, Abraham said, Father, I believe you, and I'm going to go. He wasn't justified by his works. He wasn't made holy or righteous by his obedience. And yet his obedience was his response to God's word. His belief in God bore fruit in his life, and the fruit was obedience. It wasn't without its pitfalls, and we'll be looking at that next week. It wasn't without his shortcomings. But Abraham believed and he acted. He didn't just say, I believe that you can accomplish these things, God, but I'm going to stay here with my family, with my father. I'm going to be where I am, and you can do this thing and tell me about it when you're done. No, he acted. He left. And then he responded in worship. And so I would challenge and ask for those of us who have believed this message, what is our faith doing? How do we live our lives at work? Are there people in our neighborhoods around us that we know have not heard the gospel that God is saying, maybe God is saying, look, I'm calling you to that person to proclaim my gospel, to proclaim this truth that we are sinners and that God saves to these people. What is God calling us to, and what is our faith doing? And in closing, I was reading this morning in Morning and Evening, Charles Spurgeon. I just want to share what he said. Because he talks about both of these things and fits really well. So this is just the end of that. He says, some of us have been taught that we have nothing apart from Christ by terrible humiliation of heart before the Lord. And when we have seen the utter emptiness and death of all earthly power, we have cried out in anguish, from him all my fruit must be found. No fruit can ever come from me. We are taught by past experience that the more simply we depend upon the grace of God in Christ and wait upon the Holy Spirit, the more we will bring forth fruit unto God. We must trust Jesus for fruit as well as for life. And so I would ask, are you trusting in Christ for your life? And are you trusting in Christ for your fruit? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you. Father, I thank you that our righteousness, your saving us, your calling us children, adopting us into your family, isn't a result of our works. Because I know from my own life that if it was a result of my works, I wouldn't be there. Father, thank you that the sin that I have committed, the rebellion that I was in, has been paid for in full. That you poured out your wrath on Christ, that you might pour out your grace on me. Father, as we prayed to start, your word makes us wise to salvation. Where we do not know you, where we have not confessed faith in you, where we have not proclaimed you as Lord and Savior, would you do that? Would you do that work in us? Bring us to that place. And Father, where we have trusted in you for salvation, but are trusting in ourselves for our fruit and our obedience, would you convict us and show us that even that is a gift of yours and a grace of yours? Father, be at work. Give us life. And may we bear fruit because we are yours. In your name, amen.